looked at part one of the story of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. We discovered it was a beautiful narrative of Jesus taking the initiative to break down cultural barriers in order to reveal himself as Messiah and to invite a response of faith. The motif of a man from a foreign country meeting a woman at a well has matrimonial overtones in Scripture. And in a spiritual sense, Jesus made an offer of divine engagement to this woman, inviting her to be included in his bride people, who will one day feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today, we will examine part two of this story. Thematically, it fits in well with our missions conference this weekend. One scholar has noted, the sinful Samaritan woman becomes the first missionary to the Samaritans. Now, to get the full context of this missionary encounter, we're going to briefly revisit the final verses we considered last week and then move ahead in the passage. And we'll follow a three-part outline this morning. First of all, to consider a woman's witness in verses 27 through 30, then a mission's mandate in verses 31 through 38, and then Samaritans saved, verses 39 through 42. A woman's witness, a mission's mandate, Samaritans saved. This passage has much to teach us about discipleship and missions, so let us give it our full attention. We begin with a woman's witness in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27 tells us that the disciples have returned after buying food, and they are shocked to find Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, transgressing cultural norms by speaking with a Samaritan woman. But they don't venture to question him about this. And we read on, starting at verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Leaving her water pot behind at the well, the Samaritan woman returns to the city. As we noted last week, this may signal that her spiritual thirst has now become much more important to her than her physical thirst. The message she proclaims in Sychar deals with the one who has promised to quench spiritual thirst through the gift of living water. Come, she says, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, this is the woman bearing witness, and we want to note three things about the witness bearing of the Samaritan woman, three things that can inform our witness bearing even today. And the first thing to note is that it was personal. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. She has had an encounter with Jesus that she now reports to others. The most effective witness is not just a bare recital of gospel facts, but the testimony of one who has been personally transformed by Jesus. First thing we see is that her witness was personal. But secondly, it was humble. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Now think about what that statement means coming from this woman. She likely had come to the well in the heat of the day to avoid the knowing glances and judgmental stares of other women who knew her as a notorious sinner. We learned all about this back in verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And this you spoke truly. When she refers to all things that I ever did, the townspeople knew that these were not things of which she was proud. She comes to them as a sinner, but a sinner whose shame will not silence her or keep her from sharing the good news. Such humility is a prerequisite for faithful witness bearing. We must always go as one sinner to another sinner, humbly, bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. So her testimony was personal, it was humble, and then it was also, most importantly, Christ-centered. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? This woman doesn't spend time rehearsing all her sins, getting people to focus on her. Have you ever heard testimonies like that? I have, where people spend so much time talking about their sinful past, almost glorifying their sins such that the focus is more on them. And then Jesus comes just sort of as an afterthought at the end. That's not the kind of witness she bears. Faithful witness acknowledges sin, but doesn't focus on it in a way that detracts attention from the Savior. Jesus has revealed himself to this woman as the Messiah, and now she wants others to consider this bold claim. Her plea is not, come and see me. Her plea is, come and see Jesus. And the personal, humble, Christ-centered witness of this woman is effective. We read of those to whom she speaks, then they went out of the city and came to him. And that brings us then to verses 31 and 38, where we read about a missions mandate. At this point in the story, the Samaritan woman recedes into the background and all focuses on Jesus and his disciples. They have come from town with food, and we read in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Jesus stopped at the well because he was thirsty. And since the disciples went to the town for food, there is little doubt that Jesus was also hungry. And here again, we have testimony to the true humanity of Jesus, which is so essential for our salvation. Jesus was God who truly became man in order to redeem human beings. Apparently, though, Jesus doesn't dive right into eating when the food arrives. So the disciples urge him to do so. And he replies rather cryptically in verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now, what the disciples know is that Jesus had no food when they left him, and now he talks about food they don't know about. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And with this question, the disciples reveal that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus' previous dialogue partners by thinking only on the earthly physical plane. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, and he wondered how he could re-enter his mother's womb. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman about living water, and she thought it would be wonderful never have to come to this well to draw water again. Jesus now speaks to his disciples about food, and they wonder whether someone brought him something to eat during their absence. Perhaps they worried he might even have accepted some food from a Samaritan. This is but another example of the theme of misunderstanding that recurs in this gospel. Jesus often speaks of spiritual realities to listeners who can't get beyond the physical. So, Jesus begins to explain more clearly. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus rather clearly shifts from the physical to the spiritual plane. He speaks of my food, and in the Greek, the word my is emphasized here. Jesus has food that is unique to him. And that food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is one of more than 20 times in this gospel where Jesus speaks of being sent by God or by the Father. Jesus understands that he has been sent on a mission by his Father, and the primary goal of his ministry is to fulfill this mission. Well, what is this work that Jesus is to finish? Well, that word may provide a clue. It's a cognate, very closely related to the word translated as finished in John 19:30, when Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. The Father sent the Son to earth on a mission that was progressively being fulfilled throughout his ministry and finally accomplished on the cross. It was a mission of bringing salvation. And Jesus tells his disciples that accomplishing this mission is his food. It is his sustenance. It is this upon which he lives. And the disciples, who likely had bread in their hands, they've just come back from town with food. They likely had bread in their hands, and they may well have remembered Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus had his word from his Father, and his priority in life was to obey it. This was his spiritual food, and it was his mission mandate. But Jesus also has a missions mandate for the disciples, and he attempts to draw them into this work through a metaphorical discourse. Verses 35 through 38. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not entered into their labors. Now this is talk about planting and about harvesting. Children, let me ask you a question. Have you ever planted a seed that was going to grow up into a vegetable plant? Now, we did that this year. We planted a little vegetable garden in our backyard. And from seeds, we grew beans and squash and peppers and tomatoes and cucumbers and watermelon. Now, children, do you think that when one of us planted a seed in the ground, that somebody came along 5 minutes later and just picked a ripe tomato from that? Do you think that happened? Why not? What has to happen? There needs to be time for the seed to grow into a plant in order for it to bear fruit. Now, that's how things work with the crops we grow in our gardens or on our farms. It's as true today as it was in Jesus' day. So he reminded his disciples of a common saying, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? But he calls this saying to mind, so he can challenge them to think differently about the spiritual mission before them. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. When Jesus says here, behold, I say to you, it is similar to what he says repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. There he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. In this context, it is like Jesus says, you have heard it said that there are 4 months and then the harvest, but I tell you that the fields are ripe for harvest now. In the ordinary things of agriculture, quite a bit of time elapses between the work of the sower and the reaper. Well, the sower may not even be around come harvest time. But Jesus says that isn't always the case in spiritual things. Sowing can be immediately followed by reaping, so that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And this would be like me planting a seed and one of my children coming along 5 minutes later and plucking that full-grown tomato. That's not the way it works with our plants. But Jesus isn't talking about physical harvesting. What is he talking about? Know what the reapers are doing. They are gathering fruit for eternal life. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the disciples being fishers of men. Here he implies that they are harvesters of human beings. And the harvest is those people who have experienced salvation through Jesus. The sowing is the sharing of the gospel, and the reaping is men, women, boys, and girls coming to faith in Christ and thus partaking of eternal life. Elsewhere, Jesus could speak of the great spiritual harvest to take place at the end of history. And this is likely how the disciples and the Jews of his day thought about spiritual harvest. But Jesus challenges them to realize that the great end times harvest has begun through his ministry, and they are called to be a part of it. Just as he told the Samaritan woman about living water that springs up with those within it to eternal life now. So Jesus tells his disciples that they can be used by God to see others brought to eternal life now. He says to them, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now, we don't know the time of year in which this took place. If it were near harvest time, his disciples might have been able to look out upon white fields that were ready for reaping. That could have reinforced Jesus' point. Regardless of the time of year, they might have been able to look up and to see the flowing white robes of Samaritans who, because of the woman's testimony, were making their way to Jesus. Whether or not they could literally see such a scene, this is what Jesus was calling to their mind's eye. There were people chosen by God to receive eternal life, and the disciples had a responsibility and a privilege to be instrumental in such people finding salvation in Jesus. This was their mission's mandate. Jesus, after all, has been sowing. He did this as he spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she then disseminated that seed further in speaking to the townspeople, and thus has a part in sowing and in reaping fruit for eternal life as they came to Jesus. The harvest is underway. Others have labored and are laboring, and Jesus calls his disciples to enter into such spiritual labor themselves. To these men who came speaking of spiritual food, of physical food, Jesus speaks of the spiritual food, of doing God's work, of gathering souls for salvation. He calls them to lift their eyes from mundane things to heavenly things, and to embrace their mission's mandate. And the reality of the harvest is illustrated in the scene that follows, verses 39 through 42, where we see Samaritans saved. Verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" Clearly, this woman's testimony had a powerful impact upon the townspeople. This was the woman who was ashamed of her past and even her present. This was the woman who sought to avoid public interaction by going to the well in the heat of the day. This was the woman about whom many of them had likely gossiped. And now this woman was not avoiding them, was not hiding her past, but was openly telling them of one who knew all that she had done. And this was not shameful for her because it corroborated the man's testimony that he was the long-expected Messiah. When Jesus, in his grace, gets a hold of a sinner, things change. Salvation deals with the problem of sin. Self-centeredness gives way to Christ-centeredness. Reticence to speak in public can even give way to open gospel proclamation. Such change had overtaken this woman who proclaimed in the town, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And we're told people began to believe in Jesus because of her testimony. Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I noted last week that the shortest route from Judea to Galilee passed through Samaria, but that this was a route that Jews often did not take as they didn't want to encounter the Samaritans. But Jesus didn't take this route because he was in a hurry. And that lack of hurry is reflected here in his agreement to stay among the Samaritans for 2 days. What began as a stop at a well for a drink has turned into an extended time of teaching. And wouldn't you love to have been there to listen to Jesus as he spent 2 days teaching these Samaritans? They were accustomed to ill treatment by Jews, but this Jewish man, claiming to be the Messiah, was willing to remain with them. He who had already wrought transformation in a woman with a shady past was willing to speak transforming truth to ones who culturally could have been considered his enemies. John doesn't give us a record of Jesus' teaching at this point, but he does tell us about the results, verses 41 and 42. "And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The woman had given the invitation, come and see. And they came, and they saw. They saw and heard Jesus for themselves during his two-day sojourn among them. Their belief that began in response to the woman's testimony is deepened through their encounter with Jesus. Now, this does not in any way diminish her testimony or suggest that everyone needs to have some kind of face-to-face encounter with Jesus. As he himself will say near the end of this gospel, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But as these people sat under the teaching of Jesus, they came to understand his significance for them in a richer way. As we noted last week, the Samaritans had a truncated Bible. It consisted only of the first five books of Moses and those in modified form. Thus, they did not have the prophetic books with specific prophecies of a Messiah to come in the line of David. The Samaritans did not have the same highly developed messianic expectations of the Jews, and yet they were expecting some figure to come. But these Samaritans came to believe that Jesus was more than just the Samaritan Messiah or the Jewish Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. Think of how meaningful this climactic testimony was for these Samaritans. Jesus did not come just to save Jews. His salvation was for Samaritans as well. Jesus had not come to save one nation. He had come to save the world. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus told a ruler of the Jews in chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The irony is that that Jew, Nicodemus, showed no sign of immediately responding to Jesus in faith, whereas these Samaritans do. They are the first to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. They are the first to declare in faith that he is the Savior of the world. They are themselves living testimonials to the universal nature of Jesus' saving mission, the work his Father had sent him to accomplish. The personal, humble, Christ-centered witness of the woman, followed up by Jesus' own teaching, led to many Samaritans being saved. First fruits of a harvest that will continue until Jesus comes again. Before we close, I'd like to reflect a bit on discipleship by considering the Samaritan woman as a model disciple and to think about what we can learn from this story about discipleship and our own missions mandate. First of all, we can see that John clearly presents this woman of Samaria as a model disciple. We see this in details in the narrative, especially as we consider them in light of the broader teachings in the Gospel of John. First of all, she is transformed into a seeker through her encounter with Jesus. Her initial response to Jesus' request for water relates to something that she might give to him. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But after Jesus speaks to her about living water, she responds, "Sir, give me this water." The one who thought she might have something to give slowly realizes that she is in need herself and that Jesus can meet that need. When Jesus speaks of her checkered past with men, her need because of sin is brought to the surface. Disciples see Jesus as providing salvation from their sin, and she exemplifies this. Secondly, she leaves her old way of thinking behind. This is symbolized by the way she abandons her water pot at the well in order to go back into the town. She initially spoke to Jesus about water on a purely material level, but he called her to think of higher spiritual water, of living water that wells up in her to eternal life. Her priorities change when she leaves her pot for physical water behind so she can testify of the giver of living water. Thirdly, her message, come and see, is the message of a disciple. This is precisely what Philip said to Nathanael back in chapter 1. Disciples are those who tell others, come and see Jesus. Fourthly, the impact of this woman's testimony is what Jesus intends for disciples. In his high priestly prayer recorded in chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples and for those who will believe in me through their word. And in Greek, the last phrase there is exactly the same as here in verse 39, where we're told that many in the town of Sychar believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Her testimony is the testimony of a disciple that leads others to faith in Christ. And fifthly, then, she is a fruit bearer. In 15:8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And here in chapter 4, Jesus speaks to his disciples about gathering fruit for eternal life. And the example before them is the Samaritan woman who gathers the fruit of Samaritan townspeople who believe in response to her testimony. She thus models the discipleship and missions mandate to which Jesus is calling his own disciples. It must have been humbling to Jesus' disciples and to John's first readers to have a Samaritan woman exalted as a model disciple. But it exemplified the way that Jesus was breaking down cultural barriers. Here are those erected against women and against Samaritans as he carried out his ministry of being the Savior of the world. And you and I are called to walk in the footsteps of this woman of Samaria, and like her, to be true disciples carrying out the mission's mandate. Well, what will this mean for you? Well, let me suggest three things. It will mean, first of all, that you have recognized your need of salvation from sin and have found that salvation in Jesus. Every true disciple is someone who has come to the end of himself or herself by recognizing their need of a Savior. Disciples live out of the grace that they have experienced in Jesus. So the first attribute of a disciple is that you've actually received that grace. Secondly, being a true disciple of Jesus also means that all your priorities have been transformed, and that the things of heaven and eternity mean more to you now than the things of earth. You will have your own water pots to leave behind in answer to the call to follow Jesus. I can't tell you what they are, but God will make them clear to you if you earnestly seek his face. Disciples have different priorities from those who are in the world. And thirdly, as a disciple, you will tell others, come and see Jesus. Our Savior said we are to bear fruit in the saving of souls. The Samaritan woman was a sower and a reaper, and you are to be a sower and a reaper as well. Evangelism is not an optional activity for a disciple of Jesus. It is a way of life. And the hope is that as God blesses your personal, humble, Christ-centered testimony, others will come to experience eternal life in response to your word. What a privilege you have to gather fruit for eternal life. I hope you can see then that this account of Jesus meeting a woman at a well is not just a quaint old story. It is a revelation of Jesus as Messiah and Savior of the world, and it is a call to embrace discipleship and the mission's mandate. And there are two responses God desires from you: faith and obedience. Look to Jesus in faith as your sufficient Savior, and in response to his grace, live as his disciples. Lift up your eyes and see a world that's ripe for harvest. And then pray that he will make you a sower and a reaper, that you, by his grace, might gather fruit for eternal life. Let us pray.